So I'll open us in prayer, and then we'll dive in. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your love. Lord, I'm so thankful for this weekend. I'm thankful for our brothers and sisters, Lord, of Grace Hill, Lord, for their giving up their time, their weekend, Lord. Many of them gave up a lot more than just a weekend. So, Lord, I pray that you pour your blessings out over each of them, Lord, and encourage them knowing that their labors have not been in vain, but it's been an encouragement to right many. Father, I pray that as we look into the subject of the sufficiency of Scripture, Lord, that you would, Lord, bolster our confidence in the gift that we have that is your word. Lord, that we would be reminded that your word will never return void. It's not a waste of time. It is the most powerful weapon that we have. So, Lord, I ask that you bless our time now. Help me to speak only that what is true, and take my voice from me should I try to say something that does not make much of you and of your word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the subject that I'm going to talk about, and I'm going to try to scan the room as we're in here because it's such a wide array. But I wanted to be on the floor instead of in the pulpit. Because I'm not preaching right now. I'm trying to go through and want to introduce the subject of the sufficiency of Scripture. So I want to begin by asking a question. Why is it necessary that we deal with the subject of the sufficiency of Scripture? I call it our hope in the sufficiency of Scripture. Why do we need to talk about this in the first place? After all, we're Bible people, right? We're people who believe the Bible is true in all of its parts. But let me give you a couple of research findings that just came out within the last couple of months. According to the most recent State of Theology survey, over a third of evangelicals agreed with this statement. And when I say evangelicals, let me further define that. I don't mean evangelicals and say people who go to a mainline church, like a liberal Methodist church. No, I mean people who go to churches just like Grace Hill or just like Turner's Chapel or just like Cornerstone, anything that where they say, we believe the Bible is true, we believe that the gospel is true, we believe that there is no way to salvation but through Christ and through Christ alone. Over one third of people that are associated with evangelical churches agreed with this statement. The Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. One third. So if you grab three people in any of our churches and you grab one of them, that represents what we're talking about here. So that tells me why this is necessary. For point of reference, just 2 years earlier in 2020, that number was only 23% who agreed. And then earlier than that, in 2014, it was 18%. So what that tells us is this: believers are walking away in droves from their confidence and sufficiency in the sufficiency of Scripture. Another point is 23% of evangelicals were either unsure or outright disagreed with the following statement. The Bible is 100% accurate in all that it teaches. We're talking about nearly a quarter of evangelical believers who say, I'm not sure that the Bible's accurate in all that it teaches. And I know that this is uncomfortable to hear, but I have this conversation on a regular basis with people who have grown up in these areas and sat through churches where I'm like, hey, I know they're pastors, they're godly men, they preach the word, but yet they're still saying, I don't know if I believe the Bible's true in all of its parts. One more, 32% were either in agreement or unsure of this statement. Modern science disproves the Bible. Again, nearly a third of evangelicals say modern science disproves the Bible. Where they're going to say, this is what modern science has said, but this is what the Bible has said. Well, I guess the Bible got it wrong. Suffice it to say, confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture is dwindling, and it's getting faster and faster and faster. The problem is not that the church is not speaking, but the church is not speaking on the right things at all half the time. We're answering questions from 30 years ago, and people aren't asking that. We need to be out talking about why the Bible is sufficient for today. To make matters worse, many believers and even whole churches who would wholeheartedly affirm the truth and accuracy of Scripture, they would affirm its priority over modern science, would at the same times turn to ways and whims of this world rather than to Scripture. Right? Corporately, we see this in a number of ways. It's most visibly obvious in worship services that have continued to cut the sermon times down. They say, we're not going to read the word. We're not going to hear the word taught. We're going to add endless announcements, endless video reels, endless songs that are filled with vapid and unbiblical worship music by popular level bands. This is pointed out in a book that I would recommend. It's a thick book, and some of it can be really boring, but his work on the sufficiency of Scripture is absolutely superb. It's by a fellow named Matthew Barrett, and he wrote a book called God's Word Alone, The Authority of Scripture. I'm going to read a lengthy quote to you from that chapter. He says, "The evangelical church has in many ways absorbed the consumeristic mentality that is so prevalent in the culture. Churches approach worship as if they are selling a product, and the attendee is the consumer. Since the product is up for sale, churches must show that their product is more entertaining than anything else the world has to offer. Churchy gimmicks are the name of the game. Whatever keeps people coming back for more takes first priority and becomes the controlling principle for all things church-related. The preaching must be relevant, the music must entertain, and the church events must keep people on the edge of their seats. If the church doesn't sell itself, says Barrett, then it will be out of business." And you take that with, like, you drive around town right now, and you can see churches promoting signs where they're giving away gifts and stuff to people who come in. Like, oh, you come to our service for this, we'll give you a gift card. Why? Because we abandoned our hope in the sufficiency of Scripture. He goes on, "However, the sufficiency of Scripture, when applied in ministry, is like pouring an ice-cold bucket of water in the face of the church. No longer can we turn to the culture and decide what the church should be and do. God, His gospel, and His bride are not products to be sold. And those who walk through church doors on Sunday morning are not consumers to entertain. Such an approach makes man the center and treats the church like a business, something that is utterly foreign to the New Testament. In contrast, we must draw churchgoers and church leaders back to Scripture, which is our final authority and sufficient rule for worship." And I think it's important that Barrett puts in there churchgoers, but he also puts church leaders, because people have not just gotten there by themselves, they've been led there from pulpits all across this country and the world. So that's the goal in this workshop. My intention is to draw you back to the all-sufficient Word of God, to amaze you with the gift that we have in this book. So I'll begin with a definition of what sufficiency means as it relates to Scripture. We know what the word sufficient means. It's oftentimes we think of the word of sufficient, and honestly, if I'm going to use what I would describe it as, I'd say good enough. That's not exactly what's in mind when we say the sufficiency of Scripture. So let me give you Barrett's definition here. He says, "The sufficiency of Scripture means that all things necessary for salvation and for living the Christian life, all things necessary for salvation and for living the Christian life in obedience to God and for His glory are given to us in the Scriptures." Excuse me. So Scripture and sufficiency are that everything we need to know about how to come to God and how to live as God would expect are found right within this book. You don't need another book. You don't need another gimmick. You don't need another thing. You need Scripture. So I'm going to list off four reasons for you for the sufficiency of Scripture. Again, honestly, I have already been thinking we could do a whole conference, maybe that's an idea for the future, on just the theme of the Bible. What does it mean to say that Scripture is inspired? What does it mean to say that Scripture is inerrant? What does it mean to say that Scripture is infallible? What does it mean to say that Scripture is sufficient? Right? So we could talk about all this, so this morning is introductory at best. I'm only going to give you four reasons for the sufficiency of Scripture. Number one, Scripture is sufficient because of its source. Scripture is sufficient because of its source. If you are following along, you can turn to 2 Timothy. We're going to hop around quite a bit. If you're not, you can trust me, but be like a Berean. Write the passage down and go read it yourself later. Acts 17 is the Bereans. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 14 through 17. One theologian said that this is perhaps the most important passage supporting sufficiency. It says there, beginning in verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." While there is much that we will still yet say about this passage in particular, we have to note that it makes clear that Scripture has as its source God Himself. God Himself. Look again, zoom in on verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. So the word there that we see breathed out by God is one Greek word. It's the word theopneustos. So neustos is going to get, that's going to be like wind or breath. It's also often, if it's got a capital P, it's translated spirit, like Holy Spirit. But it's where you get your words, like if you go see a pneumatologist, or if you, like pneumatics, tools that deal with air. If you have pneumonia, right? So you all know more Greek than you think you do. So theos is going to be the Greek word for God. So they just, basically what Paul does is he just says, hey, I need a word. Let's smash some stuff together. So he smashes two words together, and so he says, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's the breath of God. He's painting a picture here. People used to use the term, if you go back into church history, theologians used to use the term the expiration of Scripture. And we don't mean like the date stamped on your milk container. We mean it's expired. So if you want to get an example of what Paul is doing here, hold your hand in front of your mouth. Really do this. Hold your hand in front of your mouth and just say, hi, my name is. Now say your name. Say, do you feel the wind coming off of your mouth onto your hand? That's what Paul is describing Scripture as. The very breath of God. That's the word picture behind what he's saying here. So when we say Scripture says, when we say the Bible says, we can also substitute, because we are synonymously saying God says. So what we should say then is where Scripture speaks, God speaks. Why is this important? Because today we have people, when it comes to the issue of when we come to the issue of gay marriage, people say, well, Jesus never talked about the issue of gay marriage. Well, Jesus doesn't have to, because where Scripture speaks, God speaks. And that has been the orthodox doctrine of Scripture since this was written. And so we understand then where Scripture speaks, God speaks. When we say Scripture says or the Bible says, we are saying God says. Another passage, I've got it in my notes, so I'm not going to turn there, but write it down. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. It reads this: knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Oh, that's just your interpretation. Continues. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What Peter's getting at here is that the Scriptures, both the Old and the New Testament, because Peter makes this very clear in chapter 3, verse 16 of 2 Peter, where he says that people are taking Paul's writings and twisting them as they do the other Scriptures. He's implying what Paul is writing is Scripture. Paul in 2 Timothy has already quoted Luke, or 1 Timothy rather, he's already quoted Luke on par with Deuteronomy, and he's saying this is Scripture. So we understand that Peter is saying to us here, Scripture is not a result of the will and whim and desires of man, but it is given to us by God through the Spirit. That word there where it says in verse 21, they were, men spoke from God as they were carried along. Again, this word that Peter's using, remember, what was Peter's job before he became an apostle? What'd he do? Somebody say it loud. Fisherman. Yes, he was a fisherman. Fishermen, all right, so they didn't go out there and fish as a hobby, right? It wasn't just like, hey, let's grab the rods and reels. What did they use to fish with? Nets, and they cast them off of what? The boat, a big floating thing, right? So Peter's actually taking a word from his work world here. That word carried along is going to be the same word that was often used of a boat on the sea that had a sail on it. And when the wind hits the sail, the boat goes along. It's carried along, right? Through something outside of itself. That's the word he uses here. He's saying the Spirit is carrying along these men of God. So Scripture has been given to us by God. Another passage we need to look to on this subject is one you know well, Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Did you catch the statement of source in the passage there? What is it? For the word of God. That of is a statement of source. Where does the Scriptures come from? God himself. So the first reason we look to for the sufficiency of Scripture is Scripture has God as its source. And there is nothing lacking in God. There's nothing lacking in the speech of God. Therefore, there's nothing lacking in our Bibles. Scripture is sufficient because of its source. Number two, Scripture is sufficient because of its use. Because of its use. We need to be careful here. And I need to be careful. I say we, like you're the one with the microphone. Because we could spend a lot of time on just this section. Scripture is sufficient for its use. So suffice it to say, we will be quick about this here. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, again, all Scripture's breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that, for the purpose of, in order that, what? The man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In this text, Paul points out four aspects of Scripture's sufficiency here. In verse 16 alone, he says that the Scriptures are profitable. That means they're useful for, they're legitimate for. Four endeavors that he lists in verse 16. And the first one you see there clearly is teaching. Scripture's profitable for teaching. What does that mean? Teaching is where Scripture tells you what is true. Scripture tells you what is false. It tells you who God is, what he's like, what he expects of man, how we are to live, how we are not to live. If you didn't have the Bible, you wouldn't have any of that. None of it. Because you can't learn those things from anything else. This is the only book that says, I speak for God, on behalf of God. This is the word of God. Even other faiths have holy books, but they will not put them to the same level that we do. That whole concept then of the theopneustos, the breath of God there, that's where everybody else is going to be, oh, no, 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 right? That's why when we sing songs like Holy Bible, Book Divine, it is divine because this is not the will and whim of man, it's the word of God himself. And so Paul says it's profitable for teaching. It tells us what is. It tells us what's right. There is objective truth there. It's not subjective opinion of Paul. So when we come to issues that our world today does not like, issues that people will say, that's just cultural. No, it's not. Guess what? 2022 American culture does not have a corner market on sin. Sin existed in first century Rome. And first century Crete and first century Philippi. The sin existed everywhere. So we can't say, oh, that's just cultural. No, it's not. It's biblical. So it teaches. Scripture is profitable for reproof. Not a word we use very often. How often do you reproof somebody? We don't use that word very often. But what that means is that Scripture reveals our brokenness. It shows us where you and I have gone astray. It diagnoses our heart. And it shows us where we have fallen short. It essentially says, I like to illustrate this when I'm teaching it to young people. I'm not going to ask anybody else to get up here and do it. But teaching would be to say, this is a stand, right? Reproof would be to say, if the stand were broken, I'd say, this is a broken stand. It's not just telling you what is, it's telling you what's wrong. Do you see the difference there? So it's not just saying, this is what is, but this is what is wrong. And that's part of the way that Scripture works is anybody can attest to it. I was talking to a believer this past week. They're close to 80. And they said, I've been reading the Bible for years and years and years. And they were telling me about how they just finished going through the Bible again. And they said, you know what's amazing? I've read through this passage probably 80 or 90 times in my life. And it just blew me away when I read this. And it showed me something about my own heart. Nothing else can do that. Scripture shows us what's wrong. It holds a mirror up to our own brokenness, but it doesn't stop there, and that's one of the things I love about this book. It doesn't just say, hey, you're broken. It says, hey, you're broken, and here's how to fix it. And the counterpart to reproof is then Scripture is profitable for correction. It doesn't stop short at telling us where we've erred. It also tells us what we need to do in light of our erring. How do we fix it? This is a stand. This is a broken stand. It's not. That's just for the case of the example. This is how we fix the broken stand. This is what needs to be done in order to make things right. John MacArthur says helpfully on this, he says, the Bible not only shows a person where he is wrong, it also identifies the corrected attitude, belief, or behavior that he should put on in its place. And he points to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. You remember that passage well in Ephesians 4, Paul's saying, put off the old self and put on the new self, right? If you're trying to replace a habit, I've noticed over the years, it's probably a good thing. People used to, like back in the day, at least in the Southeast, everybody used to smoke, right? Everybody's grandma always had a pack of Virginia Slims in her little cigarette pouch, whatever thing. Everybody smoked, and people tried to quit smoking. They're like, I'm trying to kick it. And usually, one of the greatest things that they could do to kick it is they would find something else to replace the habit, right? So then I guess that's probably why Starbucks has done so well, because people probably tried to kick smoking and they've picked up coffee in its place. So they replace the habit with something else. That's a biblical concept of putting off something and putting something in its place, because we are like vacuums. We're going to pull back to something. And so when Paul says here, put off the old self, put on the new self, that's the concept of correction being fleshed out in front of us. Scripture is profitable for correction. And then lastly, Paul says in verse 16, and for training in righteousness. It doesn't just leave you with correction. It tells you how then to walk correctly. And not just how to walk, but how to grow, right? Nobody in this room would be content walking the way that they did when they took their first steps. Nobody. I mean, if you watched a baby try to walk, they're wobbling, they're unsure, they fall over all the time, and you're not going to just say, they're walking. Let's go for a 10-mile hike. Last night, Dr. Gaiman said, I've got a 3-year-old, and we go for a hike in the woods, so we make it about 200 yards, then we're done, you know? Well, I mean, but as you get older, as you progress, as you grow, your walking physically gets stronger. Scripture trains us. Again, that concept from Titus 2 there, of being trained by grace. Scripture trains us to walk as we ought to. It makes us stronger. So we can say here on this point, when we look at all Scripture being profitable for training in righteousness, we need to understand this. Scripture, believer, Scripture is the greatest source for the maturation of the believer. Scripture is the greatest source for the growth and maturity of the believer. So much so that I can say this. You show me a believer who neglects to read their Bible, and I will show you an immature believer. You show me a believer who decides, I don't need to read my Bible, I listen to Christian music. No, because guess what? Chris Tomlin might be able to play 5 chords on the guitar, but he's not an inspired writer of Scripture. I don't need to have, Chris Tomlin ain't going to help me when I find out I've got cancer, but the Word of God will. The greatest source of maturity, and greatest source of growth for maturity for the believer is the Word of God. And I would say this, perhaps I would call it the greatest commentary on the use and the effects of Scripture is given in Psalm 19. I will not read the whole Psalm. I'll read to you just 3 verses. Psalm 19, 7 through 9. It says there, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So we conclude then there, Scripture is sufficient because of its use. It's so broad, it can be used in so many different ways in our lives. Number 3, Scripture is sufficient because of its result. Scripture is sufficient because of its result. I've got 2 points here on this one. The first is this, Scripture leads us to salvation. Scripture leads us to salvation. We look back to 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. What did Paul remind Timothy of in verse 15? He said, and how from childhood He's telling them, continue in what you've learned and what you firmly believe. Verse 15, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings at this point in redemptive history. That's everything up to 2 Timothy, right? Everything that's been written up to this point. But when Paul says the sacred writings, more than likely what he has in mind here is the Old Testament. So let this stand as a reminder to you, believer. I hear this often. Well, we're Christians. We don't need the Old Testament. Ah, my goodness. If I could afford a new computer every time I got that email, I'd break the one I had, right? You're Christians. Guess what? You wouldn't be a Christian without your Old Testament. Because Jesus coming onto the scene saying, repent and believe the gospel, makes no sense without the Old Testament. You don't know what a Messiah is without the Old Testament. Don't neglect 2/3 of your Bible. Paul points to Timothy here and he says, hey, the Old Testament is what drew you to Christ. But he says there, from the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Bible is sufficient to bring about the salvation of fallen believers. The Bible is sufficient to bring about the salvation of fallen believers. Josh Bice, president of G3 Ministries, said it like this. He said, if anyone is to be saved, it will come through the word of Christ. If anybody's going to be saved, it's going to come through the word of Christ. Right? You can have the coolest presentations. You can have the best programs. You can have the best bands. You can have all the lights in the world. You can have the biggest buildings, the biggest budgets, and as many butts in the seats as you want. But nobody's souls will be saved through that. But it will through the preaching of the Word of God. One of the things I remind myself of often is this. On my worst day, if all I do is keep my finger in the text, on my worst day in the pulpit, if all I do is keep my finger in the text, God's made a promise to me. I'll work through it. Preach the word, and I'll work through it. Because he says, it will not return to me void. When God's word goes out, it will accomplish things that we could never imagine. I remember a few years ago, some of you guys probably remember who I'm talking about, but I won't say his name. But we were doing the Lord's Supper, and as we're reading the Bible about what it is we're doing, he breaks down into tears, and comes to me afterwards, and he's like, Jesus is Lord. And I believe that with every fiber of my being. And I'm like, feeling big about myself. I'm like, what did I say in the sermon? Because I don't recall saying that. And he's like, oh, it was nothing you said. You were reading through the Bible during the Lord's Supper, and it hit me. I didn't know that Christ died in my place for my sin. And I'm like, well, thanks for destroying my pride, God, you know? But that's the beauty of Scripture. Scripture is sufficient because of its result in that it leads us to faith. It leads us to salvation. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Scripture is sufficient because it leads us to salvation. Scripture is sufficient also, the second part of its result is that it is used to sanctify us. Not only does God's word open our eyes to our need for Christ, not only does God's word open our eyes to the beauty of Christ, it also is the primary means that God uses for our sanctification in life. Again, I said, when we talk about Scripture and training in righteousness, and I said, you show me a believer who divorces their life from Scripture, and I'll show you an immature believer. That's because God has designed it to be this way. The primary vehicle for growth in your life is through time in his word. Jesus prayed the night before he was crucified in John 17:17, sanctify them in your truth. What? Your word is truth. Your word is truth. Right now our world is debating this issue. Is there truth? And which one is better than the other one? To the biblical mindset, we laugh at that statement. Which truth is better than the other one? What foolishness. Where did we come to that knowledge? Not through any wisdom on our own part, but through the truth of God's word. One of the reasons why so few professing believers are growing in Christ's likeness is because they've neglected their Bibles. I am convinced many believers live off of a steady diet of Facebook memes with out-of-context verses, off of sermon clips from false teachers, and off of bad, doctrinally unsound music. And I'm like, you wonder why the church is so anemic? You wonder why it is that we got up from 23% of people saying the Bible is not true, to now we're up to a third. Good gracious, when that survey's taken in 2 years, if we keep on the trajectory we're on, we'll be closer to half. We'll be closer to half. Why? Because we're losing our confidence in God's word. We need to be reminded that God's word is sufficient to open blind eyes and to conform us to the image of his son. You want to be more like Jesus? Don't white knuckle it. Pour yourself over the word of God. Number four, and this is going to be the one that I'll wrap up with, and if I can finish up and have time for any questions, if you have any, or I may just add a fifth one for fun. But number four, scripture is sufficient because of its superiority. Scripture is sufficient because of its superiority. Again, Psalm 19, I will not quote it again to you, but we read it last night. You can read it again. Psalm 19 is the go-to text where you want to see general revelation and special revelation contrasted with one another. General revelation is this. What do you see when you walk outside, right? Right? There's a lot of people who, why do people like to go to the mountains in fall? Huh? They like to see the scenery. They like to see the leaves, right? Why do people want to go to the beach to stand on the ocean? Because it's beautiful, right? You see creation and you're like, oh my goodness. You look up at the night sky. What does David say in Psalm 19? Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night, it reveals the beauty of God. Right? It shows us everything. The fact that there's regularity. It speaks about the sun rising and running its course. Every day there's circularity and regularity in our universe. That is called general revelation. But guess what general revelation cannot do. I'm not saying that general revelation is unimportant, but it cannot do what Scripture does with perfection. General revelation cannot tell you what's wrong, right? I have never met a person, well, I take that back. I've met one or two. I think that they're probably just playing the ostrich and sticking their head in the sand. But nobody on this earth, believer or not, will say, everything is as it should be. This world is a great place, right? I mean, if you find that person, write down their answers because we're going to get some really cool stuff to write a book with. But the thing is nobody says everything is as it should be. When we stand at a graveside service, I have never heard somebody say, this is exactly how it was meant to be, right? Nobody does that. Nobody does that. Why? Because we inherently know, looking out at this world, as beautiful as it is, as great as everything looks, that it's broken. Nobody says, oh, the tornadoes and the hurricanes, that's all just exactly what we want. That's exactly how things should be. This world is broken. But guess what? General revelation doesn't tell you why. You have just enough information to surmise that it's not as it should be. It's not as it was created to be. General revelation can't tell you what's wrong. General revelation can let you know that there's a God, but it doesn't tell you what he's like. General revelation can't tell you what God has done. Yes, you can look at all of this and say, this cannot be by accident. I know that there must be a creator, but it doesn't tell you what God has done in history. It doesn't tell you that God has chosen a people, that he has given us a deliverer, that he has given us his son, that he is making a way. General revelation doesn't tell you what God is doing in the present moment. Oftentimes we look at what's going on in the world around us and we throw up our hands in despair and we're thinking, nothing makes sense. Believer, read your Bible. It'll all make perfect sense. God is bringing, he's moving history forward to a point where he's saying, I'm going to get glory. General revelation can't tell you what God will do. General revelation cannot tell you the gospel. One writer said it like this. While general revelation is sufficient to condemn, Romans 1, it says that everything is visible, everything's made, it's clear. People all know this. There's no such thing as a thoroughgoing, true, honest atheist. Everybody knows this truth, but they suppress it in their heart. And why does it say that general revelation is there? Paul says in Romans 1:20, so that they are without excuse. While general revelation, the writer says, is sufficient to condemn, it's insufficient to save. So Scripture is superior to even creation. We look at creation and we're like, all right, this tells me something, but this tells me more. This tells me more. And the second part, and I think is probably one of the more important ones in our day, and it's one where we've been attacked as a church And I don't mean Turner's Chapel or Grace Hill. I mean as the body, we see more attacks coming through this vein right here. Scripture is sufficient because of its superior and that it's superior to experience. It's superior to experience. 2 Peter, turn there. 2 Peter, chapter 1. Oh, I'm in 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. I'll read the whole passage to you this time. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, I'm going to pause there. What is Peter talking about? What event in history is he talking about? Does anybody know the name for it? He's talking about the Transfiguration. You remember, Jesus goes up on top of the mountain. He takes with him his little group of three disciples. Peter's one of them. And so they go up to the top of the mountain, and as they're standing there, Jesus is transfigured, and they see Jesus glorified before them. What does Peter do? I love that Peter's the one who writes about this, because he's also the one who falls down on his face, and he's like, Jesus, it's a good thing that we're here. Let's build tents, and let's keep this thing going, right? And that's when God essentially comes in, and that's when the voice comes in. If you read this whole story in context, that voice is almost like a divine rebuke on Peter, where God is essentially saying to Peter, Peter, shut up and listen to what he's saying, right? He's saying, listen to Jesus here. And Peter's saying, I was there. I saw Jesus. I saw Moses. I saw Elijah. I saw Jesus in all of his glory. I fell down on my face, and when I looked back up, it was just Jesus, as if everything else moved away, and the only thing of importance was just Jesus. And it was amazing. And I heard the voice of God the Father coming from the cloud. Look what he says in verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you, which includes you and me, because he's writing to people who weren't there. There were four people on top of that mountain. Six when you include the Transfiguration, because Moses and Elijah came to hang out for a little bit, right? But it's Jesus, it's Peter, and it's James and John there, right? So you got these guys all up there. And Peter's writing to everybody else, and he says here, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which y'all will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter is saying here, Scripture is greater than experience. Peter points out here that although he was at the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, you, believer, you have something more fully confirmed, as we saw in verse 19. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. We have something more reliable than even Peter saw the day of Transfiguration. The Bible that you have in your hands, Peter is saying here, is far greater than subjective experience. It's far greater than anything that we could experience or conjure up. It was put like this to me recently. If you could choose between having Peter beam down into this room right now and him recounting to you the events of the Transfiguration, saying, this is what I saw, and this is what I heard, and this is what I did. If you could choose between Peter being beamed down into this room right now, or opening your Bible and reading Mark's account of it in Mark's gospel, which would you choose? And we're all tempted to say, man, it'd be really cool to see Peter. It'd be really cool to hear about it from Peter. Peter's saying, choose Mark. Choose Mark. Don't choose somebody who's like, I got a word from the Lord. He's like, no, you got a lot of them. Take what you've got. So Peter's saying, choose the written word. So what does that mean for us when we consider that Scripture is superior to experience? Number one, we don't need impressions. We don't need to seek impressions. We don't need to seek to hear some kind of audible thing. We need the Word. We don't need new revelation. We don't need new revelation. Listen, the canon is closed. The canon is closed. The canon is closed. Maybe we should say it again. The canon is closed, right? God's not writing more books now. We got a lot of them right here. We don't need new revelation. We don't need a fresh word. We need the written word. We need to obey and know and submit to what we have. So those are just four reasons for the sufficiency of Scripture. We could do, again, a whole conference on just this theme. But I want to conclude with a couple of action points and application points for us. Because Scripture is sufficient, believer, because Scripture is sufficient, when your life begins to fall apart, don't run to the world, run to the Word. When your life begins to fall apart, don't run to the world, run to the Word. Practically speaking, I believe that the sufficiency of Scripture applies to every area of our life. You deal with depression, you can find answers for how we can deal with this biblically in the Word of God. You deal with anxiety, Jesus speaks about it, dealing with anxiety. How do we deal with it? We understand the greatness of our Father and His care and concern for us, and it allays our fears. You deal with marital strife, run to the Word. You deal with doubts, you deal with confusions, you deal with pain, trial, and tribulation. Don't run to the world, run to the Word. We don't need pop psychology. We don't need, as believers, a new thing. We have the written Word of God. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of bones, of joint and marrow there. I mean, we get through all of this, and it says it's there where God works in our lives. Sometimes the reason I think we don't run to Scripture is because we know that it'll diagnose us more clearly than we want. I talked to a counselor one time, and they were a believer, and they said, you know, you can't bill for sin. So insurance won't take it if a person says, I'm struggling with this, this, and this in my life. And he said, well, insurance won't accept it if I say, it's because you're walking in sin. Well, you can save on your HMOs if you just open your Bible and say, hey, I'm going to save my money. Because Scripture is sufficient, don't think that gimmicks will win the world, because it won't. The Word of God will win lost people. Gimmicks will not. Because Scripture is sufficient, we don't need to look for a better experience. We don't need to wait for a weekly experience. We don't need to have chill bumps every time we come to something. Because Scripture is sufficient, look to the Word of God. Better than a weekly experience is a daily reminder of God's goodness in His Word. And because Scripture is sufficient, I would say this. Believer, don't settle for anything less than the Word. Don't settle for anything less than God's Word. It is enough. Does that mean, and now let's clarify some confusion here before the question comes to me afterwards. Am I saying, believer, don't read any Christian, or don't read any books, all you need to read is your Bible? No. But I will say this much. Any book that says every Christian has to read this book or else they're missing out on something else. I'm like, well, if it ain't building off of Scripture, then run from it because they're trying to add something else. We don't need to do that. Right? I'm not saying that we can't benefit from other things in this world, but what I am saying is this book is so much more powerful than we often realize. It's all we need for salvation and for a life of godliness. Nothing else out there is needed for the believer to live a life of obedience to God. You have His Spirit, you have His Word. Walk in His ways. I'm going to pray for us. If you have any questions, I'll just hang out up here. But I think we're going to have lunch in about half an hour, so you have time to kind of mill about. I like that phrase. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for your goodness in giving us this gift, Lord. I know that men and women throughout the ages have died so that we might hold it in our hands. Let us treasure it as the gift that it is. Lord, I pray that you grow us in our confidence in the sufficiency of your Word, and that we would not settle for anything less, Lord. That we would not say, give us a word, Lord, but let's say give us the word, the spoken word that's been written down for us that we can trust, that we should obey, and that we should love. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Thank you.